Psalm number 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You can be seated.
Good morning, GBC. And thank you, Noah and Praise Band, for leading us in musical worship. Really stirred my heart. And I'm thankful for you guys. And then also, if you're a visitor here today, we just want to welcome you again and glad that you're here with us this morning. And before we dive into God's word, I want us to pray. And as we pray, I want us to remember Pastor Kyle and the others that are in Vermont from our church that are leading VBS and helping the Waterbury mission there. And then also, I want to pray for us this morning. So can you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you thankful, Lord. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your beauty. We thank you for your grace, your kindness, your mercy. And Father, we gather here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to lift you up, for you are worthy to be praised, Father. And Lord, we also want to come before you to ask your blessings on the ones who have gone out from us into Vermont, on their mission trip to do VBS and to engage the community there and to help out the church there, the mission there. Father, I pray that you would bless them this morning as they're worshiping you, Lord, that they would be encouraged and enriched and built up for the rest of the week. That's going to be a long week. Lord, we pray that you would give them plentiful of opportunities and conversations to share the gospel, to live out the gospel to that community, to be a blessing to that community. Lord, we also pray for those in that community, those little ones who will be at the VBS, their parents, others in that community that will see your glory put on display there. We pray that your gospel will be planted in their hearts. We pray that not only the seed will be planted, but that fruit will be born from the little ones up until their parents, and that week of VBS will not just be a one-time event, Lord, but we pray that through that, through the ministry of the Waterbury Mission and us aiding in it, Lord, that you would cause a huge impact into the families and that community for your name, for the glory of Christ. Lord, we also come and pray for us this morning as we open up your word, as we have praised you. Father, we pray that you continue to bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word. Lord, and that you would, this morning, that you would refresh our souls, that you would revive our souls, that you would restore our souls for some of us this morning. Lord, that you would open our eyes more clearly, open our eyes to see you more clearly, to see more of who you are and some of your attributes, to see your laws and precepts more clearly, and then to see ourselves more clearly in light of that, and just in response to that, just to worship you, Lord. Pray that true, genuine worship would happen this morning and that we would be changed as we leave here this morning. Father, we pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So So this morning I want to ask you guys a question. Do you want to hear God? Or have you had the desire, let's say this morning or ever, to hear God speak? Like for one instance, have you ever asked, like maybe in a moment of desperation or need, and you say, Lord, just speak to me. Lord, just give me a word. Lord, give me a sign. Lead me, guide me. I need to know that you are real, that you're here, and that you're not silent. Possibly, like some of you guys, I have been in that situation. I've asked that question plenty of times in my Christian life. And as we open this text in Psalm 19, King David is going to be our guide, and he'll remind us that God has spoken and that he continues to speak. That the God of the universe, who's created everything, he's a communicating and a speaking God. He's a personal God. So now if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 19 with me. If you're already there, just look at it, I guess. But turn there. And before we dive more into it, I want us to not overlook the superscription in the passage. And the superscriptions, you know, the words right before, many in the Bibles, it's right before verse 1. Possibly it's that first line. I want us to read that, and I want us to hone in on that for a little bit, because it's going to help frame our state of mind for the rest of the passage, I believe. So the superscription reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." I think that it's important for us to note that, because as we're going to read and walk through this psalm, we need to remember that this is a song, that a psalm is a song, that King David penned this as a song. He did it, and then he gave it to the choir master, right? The choir director, the musical worship leader. He gave it to them to direct and to lead the people of God in corporate worship. To instruct them and to sing it aloud together. And I think that's just an important note, because this psalm is supposed to be sung. It's supposed to incite emotion in us, worship and praise to God. So as we study it, just have that in your mind, that we're reading a song that's to incite emotion and worship and praise. So therefore, in Psalm 19, David's going to instruct the people of God through song that God speaks and reveals himself in his glory, and that we are to respond in humble worship and praise to him. And now the structure of the psalm, as we go through it, the first part is going to be how God generally reveals himself in nature. And then the next part is going to be how God specifically reveals himself through his word, through the Bible, through the scriptures. And then lastly, we're going to see how David responds to God's self-revelation. So now in verse 1, we'll see that David's instructing his people to listen to God through nature. So firstly, David begins describing how God generally speaks to all people through nature. So let me read in verse 1, start there. So in verse 1, "To the choir master, Psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." We see here in these first couple of verses, David is using this language, saying that nature is communicating, is speaking. And now, I know, you know, maybe in your head, which, you know, if I first read the psalm, the first question I would ask is, okay, you know, nature is really not speaking. If you're hearing me this morning, you're like, all right, Corey, you know, clearly nature is not speaking to you. And if you do hear an audible voice, you should go get something checked out. Like, that's not healthy if you hear that. However, David does admit, as you see in just verse 3, that he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." So clearly, you know, David is using this figurative language, right? This metaphor. He's saying nature is communicating something to us. And no matter, you know, what walk of life you come here, that whatever your past is, we can all agree that nature communicates something to us. Does it not communicate something to our eyes? Does it not say something to us? So we can acknowledge that visual presentations can communicate ideas and thoughts to us. It's like the saying goes, you know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And I think that's true. I mean, for an example, many of us can relate. Like when you see the color red on a stoplight in an intersection, like that is communicating something to us, right? There's not a stop. There's not words that say stop, but that's communicating to most of us, hopefully, stop and not speed up, right? Like, it should say stop and we should stop. So just like in that way, certain things, certain pictures, word pictures pretty much can communicate things to us. I believe we can all agree on that. So right now, I want you to picture, to remember, if you can, like, what's the most beautiful scene of nature that you can remember, that you've personally seen in your life? Not like on the computer screen or anything like that, but something that you remember. I mean, it could have been the summer, it could have been when you were a kid, but something that you remember seeing, a beautiful picture of nature, that a scene of nature that you remember really clearly. Just kind of picture that in your mind right now. And, you know, as you're thinking and recalling, I can share a memory of mine that actually happened a few weeks ago. For the first time, I went to Nag's Head Beach in North Carolina. First time I went to a North Carolina beach. And Hope and I went there. And one night, her little sister and I just went out to the beach, laid down, and just looked up into the sky. Now, I'm from, you know, I grew up mainly in cities, so you never got to see stars or anything like that. You never laid down to look at the sky. But that night, we just all laid there and looked up. And, I mean, just for minutes there, we just didn't speak. We just stared at the stars. I mean, it's beautiful. The whole night sky was just lit up with stars. I mean, it's like one of the first times you can pick out constellations. Like, that's how the Big Dipper actually looks. I didn't know that. But, you know, you're able to look and you see that. And just for minutes, none of us talked. It was just, we just stared up there. And what's interesting is, like, there was never, when we were walking out to the beach, there was not a sign that said, hey, watch out, this sky is very beautiful. There's not a sign that said that. There's not like a plane flying with a banner that said, you know, this is beautiful. This sky is beautiful at night. Nothing had that. We all just knew it. When we laid down on the beach and looked up, we just knew that was beautiful. No one had to tell us that. And then not only that, but just think about sunrises, sunsets. You know, someone doesn't have to say that sunrise is amazing or breathtaking. Or when you stand beside the ocean, no one has to tell you that ocean is really big and you're really small compared to it. However, it doesn't just stop there. You know, in this passage, what we're instructed by is that nature does say something, but it has content to it, and it's pointing us back to someone. And that's it. And it's better yet, it's pointing us back to a creator behind nature, behind all of creation. And therefore, that's why when you read Psalm 19, 1 through 3, as we go through, it says, the heavens declare what? It has a content to it. It declares the glory of God. The skies proclaim what? It proclaims God's handiwork. And a way to think about handiwork is like a masterpiece, like a painting. So when you look out to creation, it's pretty much God's glory put on display, that God's painting for all to see put out. And that's what it is. So we need to view creation as God's painting for us to view and to enjoy. I mean, think about it. During the day, we look up to the sky, we see the beautiful radiant sun, we see the clouds, we see this beautiful sky. And then at night, we get a whole new picture, a whole new painting each night. And it's the moon, it's the stars, it's the sky. And it's beautiful. It speaks of something glorious, of something majestic. And then before we move on to the extent of God's speech in creation, I want us to look at verse 5, because David, as he's talking about nature, he begins to really hone in on one specific part of nature, and it's the sun. Look at what's the end of verse 4. He says, in them, in the skies, he has set a tent for the sun. And then he goes on and gives us two illustrations, comparisons of the sun. And I kind of want to run through that real quick, because it seems like it's important for David. He's really kind of zoning in on the sun. So here are the two illustrations. First, he says, the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And here, David's giving us a picture of a celebration, a joyous day. We're looking at someone, a man who's about to be married, about to go leave his chamber and marry the woman he'll spend the rest of his life with. When you think of that picture, you think of someone dressed up nicely, you know, in his finest clothes possible, You can see the smile on his face, the happiness, the joy that's there, the celebrations that's going to take afterwards. So we see joy is a big part of this, but also one of the main meanings he's given us is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. As a groom leaves, he's not going back to the chamber. He's going to go and go throughout the whole course of the day to get married. Just like the sun comes up. It's not going just, you know, backwards and go back, but it's going up and it's going through the whole course each day. It's going to do that. Just like a bridegroom who leaves his chamber. And then also he says it's like a strong man running its course with joy. Here again, we see this emphasis of joy. And when I think of this picture, I think of a strong athlete. I usually think of the Olympics, you know, the 200-meter guys or something like that. Olympic athletes running fast and running, you know, with joy. However, when I think of running, I mean, I ran cross country in high school. And one thing I hated was when my family would take pictures of me running cross country because there is no sign of joy on my face. Like, they'd always take the picture of, like, the last lap, and I'm like, look like I'm pretty much dead, like, in the worst pain possible, about to cry, and they snap that picture. But usually, so there is pain with it. I think the strong man, you know, he's running its course. There's pain, but there's joy because he's doing his best. He's going to finish. There's going to be victory there. He's putting it out all on the line. So in both of these pictures, we see this idea of joy, of celebration, but also this idea of, like the sun, the strong man is going to run, and he's going to finish the race. And the sun's going to rise, and it's going to finish its course and set. So we see joy, celebration, but then also finishing its course. And that's what the sun does. And what's really interesting about David kind of zoning in on the sun is that out of all parts of creation, at this time, the sun was the one part that is most likely to be worshipped as a god. Right, we don't really have that many people these days that do that. But in that day, many of the surrounding nations, they would worship the sun as God. So that's the most likely part of creation that would be worshipped. So David here is correcting them, and he's instructing his people not to go that way, that route as well. And not only is he instructing them, but he's almost like taunting the other people who worship God or worship the sun as God. Because he talks about how the sun, we see that the sky is a tent for the sun. I mean, talking about this chamber and all these things, and he's kind of taunting him, saying there is a God who created the sun. The sun's not the God. He's just something that the great creator has created. So though David speaks of the glory of God seen in the sun, he also notes that it is God who created the sun and is a sun who exists for God in his glory. And the sun came to make his own chamber or his own tent. He doesn't have any of those powers. So therefore, as we think of just some application from nature, just to ask you the question, like, how do you view nature? You know, do you view nature at all? And we can, there's many sides we can, like, err on, but I think two of them come to my mind. One way is that we can worship nature. And there's still people who worship nature today, and there's still that sign which you're just so encapsulated by the beauty and the majesty and always going out that you begin to worship nature. And that's wrong, right? Because why would you worship the created rather than the creator? You know, it doesn't make sense because the glory of nature is pointing to the glory of God. And then the other side of error I can think of is to totally ignore creation and to see it as not important. I mean, I really think the ministry of nature is a very neglected ministry of God to us, to his people. So you know, it's not so to simply stay in your house or office all day or never to go out. That's not good. For in nature, God reveals himself to us. That's what David's instructing his people and telling his people, that through it, he reveals his glory to us. And in that, I think his power, majesty, beauty. Also, we should be amazed and filled with joy and reminded of the goodness and joyfulness of God behind the beautiful painting. And then also, many times when we look at nature or stand beside the ocean, we feel insignificant or small. I think this is a somewhat right feeling because, you know, it's a somewhat right feeling. However, in Psalm 8, David writes, again, in Psalm 8, he talks about nature and all those things. But in Psalm 8, if you want to turn there, you guys may know this passage is quoted in the New Testament. But after talking about nature, see in verse 4, David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And then the son of man that you care for him?" Then later it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You should put everything under his feet. But this idea that you are mindful of man, that you, even though God's created, I mean, galaxies upon galaxies, the whole universe. I don't even know how many galaxies there are. There's a lot of them. But even though he's created all these big things, that the Bible still teaches that God cares and sets his special love on his people. He knows how many hairs are on our head. I mean, as the New Testament talks about, you know, God takes care of the flowers and the sparrows, how much more so will he take care of his people and provide for them? So though we should feel insignificant or small in relative standing beside the ocean, seeing all of creation, but we should also be reminded of God's special love towards us, his covenantal love towards us. And then also, God created nature so we could see it and glorify him. And then, you know, you think about other living creatures or living organisms. They don't have the ability to worship God by looking at nature. Like, you don't see animals, even though I've seen pictures of people posting this, but you don't see animals, you know, looking at nature, being in awe and praising and praising God or anything like that. You don't see them, you know, just taken aback by nature. However, God's created us, especially, to look at nature and be in awe of it. I think that's an important note to make. And then lastly, one very helpful thing of nature, and it's pretty much a testimony of myself when I look back on my conversion story, is that nature, I remember, though not hearing the gospel growing up, I remember that I knew that there was a God just because I saw the sky and the trees. Like, I just knew that there was a God. I just knew there was no person who placed the stars up there, that there's a creator. I just didn't know who that creator was until I read the Bible. So for all of us, and that's what God reveals through nature, is that he is here. So that's one positive thing. As we look at nature, we're reminded that God is here and that he is not silent. And we should take advantage of his ministry through nature. And then next, David tells us of the extent of his speech in nature. And that's in verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4, as he's talking about the sky, he says, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And then verse 6, he says, talking about the sun, it says, there's nothing hidden from its heat. And it has this emphasis that this God's revelation through nature goes out to all people, every single person. No matter if you're in, in a select group in Africa, if you're here, if you're in Australia, Antarctica, anywhere you step out, you see the sky, those who can perceive it. So it extends everywhere to every single person. No one's not in the morning feeling the heat of the sun. So his glory extends throughout all the world through nature. And when studying this, I just thought, like, how much more so should his people speak about his glory to all people, to the ends of the earth? As this passage says, the natural revelation goes out to the ends of the world. And I think God's desire on the other side is for his people to take his glory through his specific revelation, as we'll see, to the ends of the world. It should match that. We should go out and take his gospel to all people, to the ends of the world. To those down the street from us who never heard the gospel, our family members, to those in Vermont, as many of us are doing this past week, to the ends of the earth. When we speak of his glory and his gospel to all people. So just here, just remember that we need to listen to God through his natural revelation, through creation. And that's the first way in which God speaks. And then next, as we look, verse 6 and verse 7, there's a huge change. I mean, anybody who would be reading it and the people in that time would be singing it, they would sense this huge structure and content change from verse 6 to verse 7. It goes from, it's rising from the end of the heaven, talking about the sun, there's nothing hidden from its heat, and then it goes right to, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So David goes from describing God's revelation through creation, through nature, to his word, through the scriptures. And before we move on, I want to note that the term, an interesting note, is that the term used for God in verse 1, there's different words to describe God in Hebrew. And the first word in verse 1, in the first section, the term used for God is the general term for God in Hebrew. However, when we get to our next section, 7 through 14, the term used for God is the It's his covenantal name, Yahweh, right? I think many of us have heard Yahweh, and that's the covenantal name of God. That's the specific name of God. And I think that kind of matches the revelation in this structure, in this psalm as well. Because at the beginning, it's this general revelation. He uses a general term for God. And then the next section, he's going to use the specific covenantal name of God, of Yahweh. And we're going to look at his specific revelation, his special revelation. So here it's important because the revelation matches the change from general to specific. Now in verses 7 through 9, there's six truths about Scripture we're going to look at. We can't stay there too long. We'll just kind of go through them. But there's six truths about Scripture. And as we go through them, he's going to use the words like the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord. He's going to use these different terms, but I believe they're all synonymous. They're all synonyms. They're all meaning the same thing, just different ways of describing it. So when he says law, precepts, I believe it's all talking about God's explicit stated word. So for in David, in his time, is most likely the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So when he says the law, the precepts, I believe he's talking mainly about the Torah. But really, I think it's any instruction of God, any explicit instruction by the word of God, I think can be defined in the law, the testimony, the precepts. So with that, we move on, and he summarizes, and he says these are the six truths about Scripture. He says Scripture is perfect. He says it's sure. He says it's right. He says it's clean, and he says it's pure. So simply put, in summary, God's word is reliable. That is truthful, and it can be trusted. Meaning, what God has said through his word is completely sufficient, can be trusted. It's not like, you know, the tabloids when you're in the, you know, supermarket right before you're about to, you know, pay for your groceries and you got all those tabloids. It's not like those that aren't truthful. It's not like the newspaper sometimes. It's not like TV shows. It's not even like the news. The Bible is the one book, the one way of communication that is completely 100% true. And not only is it 100% true, but that we can rely on it with our life. And it's nothing like anything else. And not only does he give us descriptions about God's word, but he also gives us example of what the word does to us, of what his special revelation does to us. And this is where we'll kind of camp out. The first one, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It says, revives the soul. That the scriptures revives the soul. Another way to look at it, it restores our soul. It refreshes us. So when we think of the scriptures, we need to think of it as something that refreshes and revives our soul. So if you have a long week, if you had a long day at work, a long day at school, whatever the case may be, if you had a long, hard day, get home, don't have much time, that there's a lot of things going on, usually our first reaction sometimes is maybe not to open up God's word. You know, it's been a really long day. You just need to, you know, we need to do other things. We need to relax. However, that's like the complete opposite of how David is talking about the word. And I think about how the Bible talks about itself. Because we go to the Bible for that refreshing, for that revival, for that restoration. So when we do have a long day at work, or we are completely exhausted and possibly emotionally spent, spiritually spent, physically spent, our reaction should not be to go away from the word, but to go to it. Like, that's why it's there for us, to restore our souls, to revive us, to refresh us. It's like when I think of it, I think of just a huge gallon of water being poured over you, just of refreshing you. If you went like on a long hike, you're super thirsty, someone just dumping a huge, you know, gallon of water on you. That's what the word does to us spiritually. It just refreshes us and revives us. So that's one way, that's one thing the word does to us. And the thing with it is, I mean, you can read the Bible for a couple of hours a day, and that's great. But, I mean, even if you read the Bible for 5 minutes a day, like 5 minutes of unhurried time is better than, you know, an hour of distracted time. But to sit down, to open it, and to be still and read the scriptures, that's how God speaks to us. And then next, in the next section, not only does it revive our soul, it says the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes the wise, or it makes the making wise the simple. And here he says he makes us wise. And here, knowledge is good. I believe in this passage he's talking about when we read the word, we become wise, we become knowledgeable, we gain knowledge. Now, sometimes, you know, some people view knowledge as bad. Like, you know, they say, you know, all, especially when it comes to Christianity, possibly, sometimes, like, just give me, you know, just give me Jesus. I don't want any doctrine or theology. Just give me Jesus. However, knowledge is not, it can be bad, as we'll see, we're going to talk about, but knowledge in and of itself about God is a good thing. For we all have doctrine. We all have theology. But the question is, I mean, is it right theology? Is it right doctrine? Is it from the Bible? And we go to the Bible for that right doctrine, for that right theology. We don't want to go and put our trust in other things, but we go to the Bible to learn it. So it makes us wise. But not only that, you know, you have to think there is, and the Bible talks about this, there is a negative when it comes to knowledge sometimes. New Testament talks about knowledge can puff someone up. It can be used in a negative way. So we have to be careful of that. And when the Bible says knowledge can puff up, it's whenever you gain knowledge for selfish reasons. Like you read the Bible so that you may know all the right doctrines, so that you may beat someone in a debate or just to pass a class, or just so that you can, you know, just answer everything back to one of your family members. However, I don't believe that's what the passage, that's not what the Bible's intended to do. It's to make us wise, to give us knowledge, but not to be puffed up. Another way to put it is, you know, not only do we want to quote God's scripture, or we want to quote God, but we want to be able to behold God. And then also, you know, don't come to study the Bible so that you may impress people, but so that God may impress you. Like when we come to the Bible, come to be impressed by God, not to learn so that you may impress others. But the Bible does give us knowledge and it does make us wise. And then next it says, the Bible says the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here we go. The Bible causes joy in our life. So Christian, do you need joy this morning? I mean, you know, are you emotionally, spiritually spent and you felt joyless, or you just have not been happy, have not been content? You need joy? The answer is the Bible. Read the Bible. Read God's word. For it gives joy in your heart. And why? How does it do so? Because when we read the Bible, what do we find out? God reveals himself to us. He reveals his attributes to us. We see who he is, right? We see this compassionate, forgiving God. As we read that, we read about God who's redeeming. We read about his redeeming love. Even David with the Torah, as he's reading that, he's seeing the redeeming of love of God in the Exodus. We see these attributes, and when we read the Bible and we see that, our hearts rejoice in that. Our hearts rejoice that there's a God out there who forgives sinners. Our heart rejoices to know that there's a God out there that's compassionate and pursues us and has a covenantal love for us. That's why when you go to the Bible, it rejoices our heart, as this passage says. And then next, it says the Bible says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here, I believe David is talking about the Bible in a corrective sense, in a corrective nature of the law or of his word. That whenever we read the words, our eyes are enlightened to some things. Like they were darkened, we didn't know, but then when we read the word, our eyes become open, they become enlightened. So I believe it's a corrective nature to it. And, you know, sometimes, especially in our culture today, when we hear correction or, you know, yeah, pretty much correcting someone, we think of, you know, it's bad. You know, it's not politically correct to correct someone. However, I believe that, you know, I think a good illustration is when you think of parents correcting their children. When you think of teachers correcting you, making you better, you know, correcting you in how you do in class, that's all done in love. That the parents who correct their children and discipline, it's in a loving way. It's similar. That's what the Bible does. It corrects us in a good way, and brings us to know more about who God is, and it enlightens our eyes. So here God reveals who he actually is, his covenantal love and his saving grace in his scriptures. For in the word, that is where we find true spiritual revival. We can't find spiritual revival if we go out to the campsite, have a campfire, and sing Kumbaya. Spiritual revival, that's not how spiritual revivals begin. It begins in his word. reading the Bible through the Holy Spirit, through it changing our hearts, causing revival that way. So it's found in the preaching, the reading, the singing, the listening to the Word of God. For in seeing nature, and this is the big difference, in seeing nature, one cannot know God's love or redemption, his plan of redemption. Therefore, it is only through God's Word, the Bible. Paul even states this in Romans 1. He says that natural revelation pretty much cannot save you. It really can only condemn you, because you know that there is a God, and then you suppress that truth, and you don't seek out to that God. And then also in Romans 1:16, Paul states, what's the power of God to save? Trees, skies, nature? No, right? He says the power of God to save is the gospel, which is explicitly taught in the Word, in the Scriptures. And then next, after telling us of these six truths and about what the Word does to us, David tells us of his desire for the Word. And that's in verse 10. He says, more to be desired is the Word more than gold, even much fine gold. He says, and honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And for us, even today, gold is still valuable. You know, many of us see gold as valuable, even though we're not backed by the gold standard anymore. Gold is still valuable to us. But then some of us may not like honey. You know, we think of honey, it may not be something that's good for us, that you'd like. However, David mainly here is stating that whatever that you can think of, like if you think of in your mind right now, whatever pops up that you really desire, that you really want, you know, above all things, if you had one wish from a genie and you could wish it, what would that be? And David's saying, whatever that wish would be, the Word is better. God, who's in the Word, revealing himself through the Word, is better. It's better than gold. It's better than fame. We should desire it more than fame, praise, satisfaction, food, sex, good grades, raises at our job. We should desire his Word more so than those things. And he's saying that he and God's people should desire his Word more so than anything else in all of creation. And don't miss this too. I think the reason we desire the Word is because that's where God specifically reveals himself. So we're desiring God himself. That's why. And however, the only way we get a glimpse of knowing who God really is in his saving mercy and his grace. The only way we know that is through the Word of God. That's why you can't pit God and the Bible against each other. You can't have God without the Bible. You can't pit them. They're intimately tied to one another. Because the Bible is where God reveals who he actually is to us, his saving grace to us. And now, you know, though for David, you know, the words, the precepts he's talking about is the Torah. However, for us on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the completion of the canon, I think for us we can relate. It's not only the Torah, but I think the whole Bible, the rest of the Old Testament prophet, the gospel writers, the rest of the New Testament, that all is God's Word as well, and that we should seek benefit from that, the complete revelation. And this is just why the Bible is so central to the churches and to the individual Christian's life. For it's where God speaks and reveals himself to us. And think about, you know, people can tell you about honey and how sweet it is. You can read books on honey. You can read books on the color of honey, the texture of honey. However, to really enjoy honey, you must experience it yourself. Similarly, to truly experience God and know him, it's best to go directly to his Word and to experience it for yourself and read it yourself. Now, God works through the preaching of his Word. He works through reading good books about God that are truthful. God works through those avenues. However, I would just encourage each one of us to pick up the Word and to read it. And if we normally do not read it, if you come from a background to normally don't read the Bible, start in the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John and just sit down and read it. Then also, if you are, you know, pretty well versed in the Bible, to try to read through it, have a plan. There's many plans out there to read. You know, you can read through the Old Testament, New Testament, and a Psalm each day. You know, whatever, there's many plans out there. If you need a plan or if you need a Bible, you can talk to me, Pastor Greg, or anyone here, any member here, and we can kind of help you with that. And that's why one reason here, you know, we've made an emphasis with our youth, you know, that we're trying to read throughout the New Testament in 1 year. And it's only one chapter a day for 5 days a week. So you have like the weekend off, however it is, but you read one chapter a day for 5 days a week, and it's only like 5 minutes a day of reading the Bible and reading through the New Testament. And it's mainly whenever, you know, we're just giving that charge to the youth, is to say, because the Bible is important and you should read it. You should read it for yourself. And the Holy Spirit works through that, and it changes hearts through that. For as I look back on my conversion story, I was saved through reading, simply opening up the Bible and reading the Gospel of Mark. So encouraged to listen to God through reading the Bible is important. And then lastly, verses 12 through 14, we're going to see David's response to God's revelation. And how does he respond? He responds in prayer. And I think verses 12 through 14 is a prayer of David that he wants us all to sing and to relate to. So how does he respond to God who speaks and reveals himself? David responds with humility. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" He says, "Declare me innocent from all my hidden sins, all my hidden faults." He says, "Keep back your servant." And then verse 11, before he talks about him being a servant, remember, this is King David, the king of Israel, the king of this nation. He's the one who, you know, he's the top person, and he's considering himself a servant. He's saying, "I'm a servant." We see this humility. So when David sees God's revelation in nature, and then especially through his word, his response is just humility. You have not seen God or heard him rightly if we respond with pride. It's humility. That's the only appropriate response as we hear God speak and receive it, is through humility like David. And this is an important note. When God reveals himself to us, he also reveals something about us as well. Because here, after God revealed himself through nature and through the scriptures, David's response is he looks at himself and he sees his sin. So he learns about God. He's like, "Oh, this is who God is. This is his word. This is how great God is." And then when he reflects on it and responds to it, he looks at himself and he's like, "God, forgive me." He says, "God, forgive me of all the hidden sins, the sins of omission, like the ones that I didn't know I did, but that I did. Forgive me of those sins." Then he says, "Forgive me of those sins that are presumptuous sins, the sins that I have willfully done against you." Then he talks about the sins of great transgression. He says, "Please declare me innocent. Forgive me of these sins." The sins of omission, those that he didn't know he committed, and the sins of commission, the ones he willfully did against God. He prays for forgiveness, and he prays for power to overcome them. He says, "Don't let them have dominion over me. Like, I need you. I know I can't do this on my own, but please, after a while, I've read about you and who you are. You have this power. You are holy. You are all these things, and I need you to change me and to overcome these sins in my life." And then the last verse David prays in verse 14, and I believe C.S. Lewis, the philosopher / theologian / writer who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, his last verse, C.S. Lewis was the greatest, he said it was the greatest lyric in all the world. And it's verse 14. And David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So it's interesting, after David has seen and is describing God speaking through nature, God speaking through his word, his reaction is that about his speaking. He's like, let my speaking be acceptable to you. And I think that's meaning in his prayer life. I think he's saying, my prayer to you, let that be acceptable. I think he's talking about even in this song that he wrote, he's writing words. Let this song be acceptable to you. Let it be right. All the things that he does. And then not only that, the words that he has for others, how he speaks to others, he wants that to be acceptable to God. That, you know, and we see it in the New Testament, to be grace unto the hearers. That our words be acceptable to him. And then also I think of just our words as sharing the gospel, as those on the other that see the Great Commission, that our words are to be acceptable to God, meaning we need to share his gospel boldly, explicitly to others. But what's interesting is that not only says my words of my mouth be acceptable to you, but it says also my meditations of my heart, also my thoughts. Pretty much He says, my inner person, like everything that I am, I want that to be honorable to you. Not just my words that I say, but I want my thoughts to be acceptable to you. And David knows his thoughts. David knows his own thoughts. He knows his own actions. He knows these things. He's like, I want those to be acceptable to you. And then at the end, he says, my words, my meditations, all these things, I want them to be acceptable to you. He ends, oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And here he ends speaking of God as my rock and then as my redeemer. And it's interesting because it's almost like my rock is a natural metaphor. So he's saying, like, from the first part of the psalm, my rock, like natural revelation, then he says my redeemer, as we see only through special revelation. But, you know, we think of rock, we think of big, protective, immovable. That's who God is. Then he calls God my redeemer. He says my rock, my redeemer. You remember, he wants the people sing this, to claim God as not just the redeeming God, but my redeeming God, my God who's a rock. And where he ends, I want this to be the place where we end our meditations as well. I want us to think, when David thought about God through his natural revelation, his special revelation, he responds humbly, but then he ends with calling God his redeemer. He knew that God was a redeemer because he redeemed him from all of his sins. Remember, like, you know, sins of Bathsheba, all these things in his life. Following that, but he can read the Torah. And as we have gone through the book of Exodus, Pastor Kyle preaching through the book of Exodus, which has been a huge blessing for me, hearing the word and just being changed by it, but seeing God's redeeming love in the book of Exodus. And the greatest salvific event in all the New Testament, or all the Old Testament, is the Exodus of God's people, his delivering of them. But then also, as New Testament believers, as we read this, we know who the ultimate Redeemer is, right? We know the God who redeems, because he's most clearly seen in Jesus. And what's interesting, as you go to the New Testament, you go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, how does John describe Jesus? He says Jesus is the Word, Logos. He says Jesus is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews is stating that Jesus is the best. He's the best word. He's the best and final word of God, in a sense, saying he is the best. In that passage in Hebrews 1, he says that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. The exact. He is God in the flesh. So now, as we think about how God reveals himself through nature, through the scriptures, and then really most importantly, through Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Bible put into flesh. He is God's word. And what's great about that is, to know who Jesus is, you have to go here, right? You can't look into the skies. We must go to the Bible and read it. Must go through the Gospels. Must go through the Old Testament to see Jesus as well, and the rest of the New Testament. And just think upon the life of Jesus, his humble beginnings, the compassion he showed towards all, the way his life matched his words, his perfection, and then ultimately his death. He lived the perfect life that no one could live, and then his death. He died an innocent man, but not only just an innocent man by law, but he died an innocent man by God pouring his wrath on him on the cross, not only physical, but the spiritual aspects of that. So Jesus laid down his life for sinners. He took our place on the cross and he rose 3 days. And those who place their trust and treasure him are redeemed. David ends with this picture of God being Redeemer. And that should all bring to our minds Jesus, the great Redeemer, the great one who has redeemed us at the cross. So remember, when we're calling on God to speak to us, to give us a sign, when we have those times of desperation, of calling out to God, do not forget the ministry of nature, that God spoke in that way. Don't forget more specifically, the ministry of the Word, to go to the Bible. For that's where God has spoken about himself. And then also go to the Bible to see Jesus, the Word that became flesh, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then last, I just want to end on a quote that some of you guys may be familiar with, but John Newton, he's a popular, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which is probably one of the most popular hymns I can think of. But on his deathbed, his last words were this, and his last words, I believe, is almost like a summary of David's prayer at the end of how to respond to God's revelation. And I think it's a summary of what our response should be to God's revelation to us. And this is his last words on his deathbed. He says, "I am a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior." And then may this be our response this morning to the revelation of God through the preaching of his word, through our singing, through our meditation, that we respond in worship and recognition that though we are great sinners, we have such a great Savior in Jesus Christ. So let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for nature. Father, we thank you for giving us all these avenues to be encouraged by who you are, to know who you are, to see your power in nature. But not only that, but that you have given us the opportunity to read your word, to hear your word. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, as we read the Bible of who you are. Father, you are so worthy to be praised. You are so great. You are so wonderful. And Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus. What a wonderful Savior we have in him. We thank you for loving us so much that you gave your only son for us, so that we may not perish, but that we may believe in him and have eternal life, that we may have life abundant. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for all of us for the rest of this day, for throughout this week, Lord, that we will respond to seeing you in nature, that as we read your word, that we would just respond in humble worship and praise to you, that we'd be reminded of what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hymn number 408. We're going to sing the song, How Firm a Foundation. And this song starts off, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" He says, God has laid a great foundation for our faith in the word. And then he goes on to just quote a bunch of promises from Scripture. Fear not, I'm with you. I am your God. I will still be your aid. Out of the book of Isaiah. In the second verse he talks about, or in the third verse he talks about the sufficiency of his grace out of 2 Corinthians and other quotes here. So let's go ahead and sing this hymn, How Firm a Foundation.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by the righteous omnipotent hand. Thy pathway shall lie, thy grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
If you'll now take your song sheet and turn to the song "Behold Our God," we're going to finish our time of singing today just thinking about the greatness of God.